Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1? The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, tells us that before the foundation of the world, God has chosen us in Christ that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. The book of Revelation tells us that the Lamb of God was slain at the foundation of the world. This informs us that God's program and God's plan for redemption was not something that just took place as an emergency because man fell in sin, but that God's work of salvation and God's work of redemption through the work and ministry of Jesus Christ was established and was decreed from before the foundation of the world. That God had planned that beforehand. He knew that man would fall, and that in man's fall that he would need a Savior, and that that Savior would be one that would enter into this world and take upon him the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men. That man was Jesus Christ. So we see the course of history even before Genesis chapter 1, where it says God created the heavens and the earth, but even before that, that God set things in motion. And as we read through the history of mankind beginning in Genesis chapter 1, and we see it moving along, and man in sin, we see the decay of sin, and we see the degradation, and we see the devolution of man because of sin, and God then putting into motion a seed that was promised, through which we would find or we would have the Messiah. That promise was made to a man named Abram. You can find that story beginning in Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12, where God makes a promise, and he calls this man Abram out of an idolatrous family, an idolatrous people. There was nothing in particular that caused Abram to stand out from among anyone else except that God's grace was set upon him. And God called him to himself and he said, "You are my man, and through your seed will come a great nation. And I will make you a great people who will be a blessing to the nations, and I will give you a great land." But in that process of time, God spoke with Abram, and he established a covenant, a promise that he would be the means by which God would enter into this world, the incarnate Jesus Christ. So God makes a covenant with Abram. And it's an interesting covenant because the covenant, and this is an agreement between two parties, and the way it took place was that they would take animals and they would cut those animals in half, and they would put kind of a gauntlet in those animals, and those who were in covenant with one another would walk through those animals with a promise to one another that they would keep that covenant with each other, and if they broke it, then the same thing that happened with those animals should happen to me. And when we read that about Abraham and God entering into the covenant, we see that it was only God who passed through those animals, as though to say, because there was no one by which God, nothing else that God could, that was greater than God, that he could covenant with, he made a promise based upon his own character. It is a sure covenant that I will send into this world a Redeemer, a Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and as a result of his belief, as a result of his faith, God imputed to him his righteousness, God's righteousness. As a result of this imputation, as a result of his faith, God gave to Abraham a sign, an external sign that would set the nation of Israel apart from every other nation on the earth. That sign was circumcision. This was a sign that was given to all the male children that at the age of 8, days old, 8 days old, they would be circumcised. And that would be a symbol or an outside sign that they belonged to the Lord. They stood out from all the rest. And so when we come to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1, I want to read these verses first, and I want to read a verse we read last week, and then we will pick up again in chapter 3. Beginning in verse number 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. How do we attain righteousness before God? How do we find ourselves in a right standing before a holy and a righteous God? How can it be that we can stand holy and without blame before God in love? By the works and the merit of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. We are, in fact, saved by works, but not ours. We are saved by the works and the merits of Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith. Now, if we go back to the history of Israel, we find then that Abraham was given a son in his old age. It was the son of God's promise. And even in that, if you remember our study in the book of Genesis, it was a son given of God's promise. God waited till Abraham was so old and his wife was so old that they were beyond childbearing years, so that when Isaac was born, it could not say it was of them, but it was of God. And over and again, you find through the history of Israel that God is working to carry out His purpose in spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of their failures, in spite of their flaws, in spite of their rebellion. God continued to work through the nation of Israel to bring about, and when you get to the book of Matthew, when you get to the book of Luke, you find a lineage or a genealogy that traces the line of David or the line of Adam, and we come to Jesus who is born into this world. From the very beginning, man came to salvation by grace through faith. And with Israel, the mark was circumcision. So, if you're still in Romans, go to Romans chapter 2, and I want to read the closing verses of the chapter. We discussed it briefly last week, and we're going to discuss it briefly again this week before we actually get to our text. Verse number 25, Romans chapter 2, Paul is arguing in the whole chapter that your religious behavior, your fulfilling of the law externally from by your outward actions, but no transformation of the heart. He's writing to the Pharisees. He's writing to those who saw themselves as the keepers of God's law. He said, those things provide nothing for your righteousness. So here are the Pharisees. Here are the scribes. You can read about them in the Gospels. Here's the nation of Israel who laid claim to the keeping of the law as their righteousness, self-righteousness. I have kept the law to the nth degree, Paul said, concerning the law, blameless. And then the fact that they were born in Israel, we have been born a Jew, we have been born and we have been circumcised, we have that mark of circumcision, we belong to God, and because we are ethnic Jews, we are saved. Chapter 2 says, no, you're not. You are saved by grace through faith. In fact, in verse number 11, the theme of the chapter, God shows no partiality. You're saved by grace through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. Now, he expands on that thought when he comes to verse number 25, because the circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And Paul is destroying their whole system. The external sign of circumcision was given to Abraham and his descendants, and it was to serve as a reminder of this covenant they entered into by faith in God's promises, by which he swore by his own self. This was given after, not before Abraham believed God, and it was declared, and he was declared righteous because of his faith. Now, God's promises to Abraham, I think, can be summed up in this, and I've already stated it, that God would provide the means for redemption and reconciliation. He would provide the means for forgiveness of sins through Abraham's seed. So, and I just want us to get the big picture here. And please, if I've lost you, please find your way. I think this is really important for us to understand what comes, what continues on in Romans, in the book of Romans. While we in the New Testament look back in faith to what Christ has accomplished, we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. The Old Testament saints look forward to what God had promised of the Messiah and what was yet to be done, symbolized in the sacrificing of the lambs and of the bullocks. They saw the shadow of what was yet to come, and their faith was that God would provide himself a lamb. But they were saved by grace through faith. So that external mark of circumcision performed when the baby was 8 days old signified that this baby was born to a family where he would hear and where he would learn the promises and oracles of God, and in turn would have the opportunity to receive them by faith. Okay, so it simply meant that he would hear, and in hearing, he could come to faith. Now, we want to make sure we're clear that we understand what the law included, or what the oracles of God consisted of. The oracles of God consisted of the civil law, it consisted of a moral law, and it consisted of a ceremonial law, and each one of them pointing to the need and the provision for dealing with innate sin. Does that make sense? So in one aspect, if you go to the Ten Commandments, this moral law, it is given so that you might see that you don't measure up to God's absolute righteousness. The ceremonial law was given where you were instructed on how to offer up a lamb because you broke this law. It was given to you so that you might have an atonement for your sin. So by faith, you read the law, you recognize your sin, and then by faith, you sacrifice the lamb to give you a covering for that sin. So that law, this oracles of God, consisted of the civil law, the moral law, and the ceremonial law, and each one pointed to the need, and then it pointed to the provision for dealing with innate sin. Except for the fact that they had access to the oracles of God, physical circumcision meant absolutely nothing until by God's work they came to believe the covenant promises and were given a new heart, circumcised by God. So when we come to chapter 3, that first question is a very appropriate question. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And this is where we want to work through this morning. Originally, I had intended of going to verse number 20. I still may. I'll still stop on time. But I don't want to rush through this. It is a passage, I think, of great importance. When I am done with this section, then Graham is going to cover cover the latter part of chapter 3. And we're going to be taking the book of Romans in such a fashion. I'll be teaching the bulk of the time, but we're going to be rotating those who are teaching through it. So in a couple of weeks, or if not next week, Graham will be teaching a section of it, and then Isaac will be teaching it, and different guys will be teaching through it. This is just kind of an aside right now. Please don't think I'm doing this because I'm too lazy to prepare. I love doing this, and I would love to be selfish in this. I really do. I would gladly take it all. But I think it helps us be a little more healthy. First of all, God has given us men who love God's word and are capable of teaching God's word. They are apt to teach. Therefore, we want to give opportunity not only for them to teach, but for you to hear. You need to hear somebody beside me. I need to hear somebody beside me. I told Kelly, I edit our messages we put online, and I'm really going to go off. I edit our messages that we put online because I stutter a lot, and I don't want my stuttering to be online. So if I can cut those out, perfect. The problem is every time I edit my own messages, I fall asleep. In fact, I told Kelly the other day, I was listening to my messages, and I was sitting back, and I woke myself by snorting. I woke up, I thought, oh, I need to sit up. And I started leaning over, listening to my message, and I woke myself by drooling. And I thought, how do these people do it on a weekly basis? But anyway, I think it's healthy for you to hear other people. But I also believe that it gives us an opportunity for our men to be involved and to be challenged in the teaching of God's word. And I think it brings a fresh approach to it. So I don't know if you realize, I realize how blessed we really are to have men of God who love God's word and are apt to teach. That aside, I want to jump into this passage of scripture. Let me make a quick note at the end of verse 25. Some of our covenant theologian brothers and sisters in Christ take the last part of chapter 2 to teach that God is done with Israel and that he has put them aside now and he has no more work to do with them. We don't believe that. I don't know if we can go through the book of Romans with really believing that God is just done. Especially when you get to 9, 10, and 11, where God said he simply put them aside, and their disobedience has allowed us to know the riches of this new covenant, but God will bring them back again, and God will deal with Israel. They are still brothers and sisters in Christ, but I want you to know that teaching is prevalent today, and I would encourage you ever to look to the scriptures and to see God's continued promises to Israel. Now, let's get to verse number 1. And what we find in this chapter is that Paul, both in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, Paul practices an argument. We call it, I think it's called a rhetoric in philosophy. And this is a diatribe, where he lifts up, he has a man who poses different questions of opposition to what his claim is. His claim is, the just shall live by faith. Not by the works, not by the religion, not by being an ethnic Jew. And so the argument comes from a Jewish standpoint. My guess is, and this is mine, this is not scripture, but I believe that Paul understood these arguments, first of all, because he made these arguments. But second of all, his pattern was to go into a city and to teach in the synagogues the scriptures so that the Jews could hear it. And I believe in that time, that dialogue that he would have with the leaders would be these same questions that were posed to him. So what he does is he poses a question and then he answers it. He poses a question and he answers it. He poses a question and answers it. Because there's always arguments against those who say that we are saved by grace through faith alone. That's a difficult concept. Why? Because by nature, we want to earn our way. We want to say, well, I have been good enough. Well, yeah, I needed God's grace a little bit, but you know, I have been pretty good. That's just a natural bent of the flesh. I can do it my way. You're not Burger King. You cannot do it your own way. You come by God's terms. Cain, when his sacrifice was rejected by God, God himself said, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? Do what is right and it will be well. Do it my way. And Cain rejected that and he went his own way. That's the pattern of the human heart. So there will be always be oppositions of salvation by grace through faith, period. There is nothing we can add to it. Nothing. We bring nothing to the table to salvation. If you are saved today, you are saved because God has chosen you and he has brought you to himself. And by faith, you know him. Not based upon what you have done, not based upon your religion, not based upon your morality, not based upon your merit, but solely upon God's mercy and God's grace. And I don't think I can ever say that enough. There is absolutely no place for us to boast of our salvation, but to fall at the feet of Jesus and to give him praise. And so we come here, and the first question that he poses is from a Jew. It says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, his answer is much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The point being that Israel was the means by which and through which God would introduce his word into this world. First, the written word, and then Christ, the living word. This was the role of Israel. And for this reason, the Jew had first opportunity to know God through the provision that he provided. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses speaks to the nation of Israel before they enter into the land of promise. And he speaks of all that God had done for them. And he says, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that his statutes and his rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? There isn't any other nation that received the oracles of God. Psalm 147 says he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. John chapter 4, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. God gave to us his word through the nation of Israel. So his answer is simply, you are given the oracles of God. And I have to tell you, as I'm studying this, I have to sit back and say, okay, so what does that have to do with a bunch of Gentiles? That would be you and me. How might that read and be applied to the Gentile? Well, we know that it was specifically directed toward the Jew, but I think there's some application for you and for me. And I think it might be applied in two ways to the Gentiles. First of all, the lost might wonder, if my good works and my religion does not make me righteous before God and does not get me to heaven, then what good is it? Well, the answer is, to you as an American, and if you here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you as an American have been given every opportunity to hear the gospel in all its clarity. You have been given opportunities that many nations have never had. And I'm speaking to an American church, an American citizen, those of us who live in this nation that was established on biblical principles. And you have every opportunity to read the scriptures. We have the Bible translated in our language. And I've said this before, but I still continue to stand in awe of the fact that we have an English Bible. And as we've been studying it, as we've been listening to church history, the reality of that is just awesome. Men and women have shed their blood so that we could have a written Bible in our language. that common man could read and could understand, so that the Bible could be in our hands. I take that for granted. Shame on me. Shame on us. And so we've been given opportunity to read the Scriptures. And here's the exciting thing. If you have the Word of God in your hands, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have opportunity to see God's provision in Christ for salvation. By faith, you must turn from dependence on your good works and turn to the works and the merit of Christ. The second way we might look at that question as it's posed is that for those of us who are in Christ might wonder, if my good works and my religion does not make me righteous before God, then why do good works? And he asks even more probing questions that follow, right? If I'm saved, always saved, then why do good works? We'll answer that more thoroughly in just a minute, but the answer immediately is first, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The outcome of being a new creation is that you behave like a new creation, right? We expect that when a new baby is born, as opposed to an old baby being born, and when a baby is born, we expect that baby to grow and to mature. We expect that human baby to act like a human. We offer discipline and correction to help them to know what a human's supposed to act like. But that's the expectation. We expect a human baby to grow up to be a human baby. So if we are born again and you are a new creation, why should you do good works? Well, because you are a new creation. Second of all, if you are in Christ, you need to understand that you are in Christ because of God's mercy and grace. First, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. But second, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were saved for a purpose. You were saved to show forth God's glory in this fallen, in this dark world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, I have underlined in my Bible, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and then entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So, what profit is there to do good works, to do what is right, to live godly? I'd like you to pause, and I want you to ponder this for a moment. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are in union with Christ by God's mercy for a purpose. You have been given the ministry of reconciliation. You have been entrusted with this message. That stewardship has been given to you. Israel was judged because they were given the stewardship of the oracles of God and hoarded it to themselves. I wonder about the church. We have been appointed ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean? Paul says, it is God making his appeal through us. Here's the second question, and this will possibly be the last question. Verse number 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now this melds in very closely with the first question. Craig Keener, in his commentary, explains this verse to read, "Surely Israel's lack of faith does not negate God's faithfulness to his covenant, does it?" That's the question that's posed. Surely Israel's lack of faith does not negate God's faithfulness to this covenant, does it? He further explains, indeed, he said, some Jewish leaders were at great pains to show that no matter how Israel behaved, God always counted them as his children. So this accusation is posed against those of us who believe in the security of the believer, and we do. We believe that once you have been placed in Christ, you are secure in him. We've been sealed, the Spirit of God, and we belong to him. But the accusation that is posed to those of us who believe in the security of the believer is that we teach that you have license to live how you want to live, even if it's in sin, because you believe once saved, always saved. I hope you know that we don't teach that. We don't believe that when a man comes to salvation, when he is placed in Christ, that he can live any way he pleases, because once saved, always saved. I can do what I want. I have Christian liberty. That's not Christian liberty. That's sinful bondage. So we don't teach that, but that is what is said about those of us who believe that. But Paul's answer is verse number 4, is by no means to this question. By no means. And from what I understand in the Greek text, that is such an adamant to the greatest degree, he is saying, no, no way. And it's as emphatic as I can be. No way. No way possible. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Let God be true. This really is a strong argument against easy believism, that all you need to do is say a prayer and then you're good. You're good to go, man. I don't have anything against saying a prayer, but if our assurance rests in the fact that we just said a prayer or walked an aisle, we need to really examine where we place our faith. In what are we placing our faith? When the Bible tells us that by grace, and it's just going to think this through a little bit, and I want to take our time working through this, because I want you to think, because you are intelligent people, you are godly men and women, and I would encourage you to think through these things in your own life, and as you deal in your own heart and you deal with friends and loved ones around you, let's consider this. The Bible tells us that by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. That verse or that passage is not saying that good works is not involved, and it is not saying that you can live as you please. I'm saved by grace through faith. I can live how I please. I can do what I want to do. Because when we read those verses, let me read it to you again. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2. You know these verses, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But I'm going to add verse number 10 here. And I would encourage you, if you have Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 memorized, memorize verse number 10 as well. As a matter of fact, if you really want to get the gist of it, memorize verses 1 through... memorize the whole book. But listen to what he says. For by grace, and this is in the ESV, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now listen to this, verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Hey, wait a minute. I'm not saved by works. Yeah, but you were saved for good works. At least that's what the Bible said. You were created in fact, you are his workmanship. Another word for that workmanship is created, creation. You are God's creation, created in Christ Jesus, that's key, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I contend that the word should, you should walk in them might be a little misleading, and that the New American Standard translation of the word could would is translated may, gives it a clearer understanding. In other words, that we may walk in them. To read that we should walk in good works implies an obligation on our part, and this would, I think, be inaccurate. However, the word would or may implies an outcome or a result. Did that make sense? Did I just mix you up? God is, you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works in which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. That is the outcome of our salvation. We are God's workmanship. We are God's creation. We are created in Christ Jesus. That is our union with Christ. Yeah, that's Christianity, right? That's Christianity. Christianity is not what you do. It is who you are. Christianity is you have been placed in Christ. Christ has been placed in you. Jesus prays in John chapter 17. We are in unity. We're in union with Christ. What is true of him is true of us, and it is his life. It is Christ's life being lived through us. That is the Christian life. And we stand in righteousness because we are in union with Christ. And we are created in Christ Jesus. We are in union with Christ Jesus for good works. That is Christ's righteousness imputed, not only imputed to you, not only before God, but before men. Because it impacts and it changes everything about you. It is not just a judicial standing before God. It is a change of heart. It is a transformation so that not only is you standing before God righteous judicially, but you're standing before men and your life before men is righteous because Christ's righteousness lives and dwells within. What a beautiful picture. It's not an effort of me trying to do something for God. It is simply allowing God to work in my life through me that Christ may be seen. This is what God has prepared beforehand. And here's Jesus' example for us. He came to do the will of his Father, which was decreed at the foundation of the world, that we would walk in them. So when God brought you into a covenant relationship with him and he saved you, he did so by grace through faith, and he placed you in union with Christ, imputing his righteousness to you and your sin to Christ on the cross, and you were made new. And the point is, although you are not Jesus, you're not. And although you are not yet perfect, you're not. In case you didn't know, I talked to your wife, you are not. And although you are flawed in your Christian walk, and you are, and although you will deal with the old man until we enter into glory, and we will be just like Jesus. When God saved you, he changed you from within. And if he changed you from within, then you will be changed in outward behavior. Not perfect, but changed. Not yet attained, but pressing on to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And here's what Paul, I believe, is saying. If there is no change, if you can continue in a lifestyle of sin without conviction, without chastisement, if there isn't even an inkling of a thirst for God's word, if you have no love for the brethren, if there is no evidence of new birth, if there is no transforming work of God's Spirit, perhaps you might consider whether or not you are in Christ and he in you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In answer to the question posed in verse number 3, if we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We are saved by grace through faith, and God is faithful to his covenant. And those of us, those who have come to him in faith, will be new creations and will walk in faith each and every day, even in the midst of our shortcomings and our flaws. We belong to him.